And once you have that Bible, go ahead and open up John 18. Was that a new song, Issa, or was that an Issa original? Is that a yes? Did you write that song? Man, that was a pretty amazing song. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. Wow. All right. So we are getting back in our verse-by-verse, line-by-line study of the book of John. If you guys are newer to the church, we've been out of it for about a month as we're kind of doing a Christmas Advent and then our week of prayer and fasting. But just to give you kind of a update on where we're at, so you know what we're doing. We're in the Gospel of John. It's written by John the Apostle. It's one of four Gospels that make up the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And basically, what that word gospel means is good news, because that's what the life of Jesus is. The Gospels give an account of the life of Jesus, and that is good news for anyone that believes it, hears it, and believes it. Amen. All right, so last time we were in John 18, we went through verses 12 through 27, and we saw Jesus basically get arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's brought before this high priest, Annas, and it's the start of his basically unjust trial before he's ultimately crucified. So we're getting to the end of this book, and we're going to pick it up at that point in John 18, verse 28. Let me pray one more time for a blessing on God's word, and then we'll go ahead and start going through this section. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh, we praise you for so many things in our lives, Lord. But the greatest thing to praise you for is our salvation, is the fact that through faith in you, we can stand here today, no matter what we've done in our lives, and know we've been completely forgiven of every sin we've ever done or every sin we've ever will do. Not because we somehow earned our righteousness or somehow we've done good. No, quite the opposite. Because of your grace, because of your undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, because that you were willing to sacrifice yourself on that cross in our place for our sin and pay the price in full so that we could be restored to God. We could be righteous in his eyes, justified, just as if we had no sin. That is the greatest thing. So as we read through these chapters, we see this event happen and know that you willingly did this. No one forced you to do this. This was your will because of your love for us. May you just help us understand the gravity and the magnitude of this to a whole new level, Lord. We don't want to become insensitive to this. This is the greatest display of love that has ever been shown to us in our lives, and we want to understand that to an even greater degree. So speak to us through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verse 28, John 18, it says, "Then they," them being the religious leaders, "led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." So where we left off before, Annas, who was the previous high priest, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas, he questions Jesus, really gets nowhere. He sends him to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who had the official acting title of high priest, as we see here. And if you know your Bible, you know the other gospel accounts, you know basically this is where there's two trials that happen. First, there's this unofficial trial that happens in the middle of the night. It's kind of hastily thrown together. They get the religious council. They've already decided in their minds that Jesus is guilty. They don't even follow the Jewish law of following of getting witnesses, of getting two witnesses and questioning them separately and making sure they don't have false testimony. They're already set on sentencing Jesus to death. So it's kind of like a mock trial, but they basically do that. Matthew 26 talks about that. And then when they find him guilty of basically blasphemy of claiming to be the Son of God, which he was, which, by the way, if you know your Old Testament, that wasn't even an offense that you could sentence someone to death for. Blasphemy is very, in the Old Testament, the only thing you could sentence people to death is in blasphemy if they were cursing God. And Jesus was not doing that. He was claiming to be God. is the Son of Man sent to be the Savior of the world. So what they were accusing him of, that type of blasphemy, wasn't even something they couldn't sentence him to death for. So it just, this whole trial is just a gimmick. And so after that trial, they do a second official trial in the daylight, even though they've already decided they want to punish him by death. And that's in Luke 22. It's just a formality. And then after that, that's kind of where we're picking up here in the Gospel of John in verse 28, where they send him to the Roman governor, or basically Pontius Pilate, who was in charge of kind of Judea at this time. And I want you to note, though, before we move on in this section, the hypocrisy shown by these religious leaders, right? Because all those things we've gone through in the last couple times of teaching through this, like all the rules of Jewish law that they just avoided, and they have no real evidence to condemn Jesus. Despite all of that, they're perfectly okay with sending an innocent man to his death. Yet, if you read here in verse 28, they're totally worried about defiling themselves by stepping foot on what would be considered Gentile territory by going to the governor's house. They're like, oh yeah, well, we have no problem sending this innocent guy to his death, but I'm not going to get my feet dirty because I want to enjoy the Passover tonight. And I point that out because we can look at it and we go like, oh, hypocrites. We can get really hard on the religious leaders. But here's the thing, guys. This is here for our learning, because we can do the same type of thing when we pick and choose sins to focus on and somehow elevate them as being worse than others. You guys know the Bible doesn't do that, right? We tend to look at sin as like vertical, like murder, rape, like you just go down the list. But God, in his word, treats sin as horizontal. Sin is sin. It's all bad. It's all harmful to us and others. And therefore, God, Jesus, paid the price for all of it to save you so you could be forgiven. And he's freed you from having to do it all because he wants to spare you from the harm of it. But here's the practical problem. When we tend to kind of elevate or look at certain sin as worse than others, is subconsciously you start to get in this frame of mind of, well, that's really bad, but this other sin, it's not that bad. Kind of like the Pharisees, you know, oh, this isn't really bad, sentencing them to death, even though that sounds really bad. But yeah, this is horrible. Like, you know, I can't step foot here because I got to eat the Passover. And then before you know it, you're allowing those other sins to come into your life, even justifying them, because you've somehow just taken away the magnitude of how bad they are in your life. And this is something we really need to learn. Because the problem is, we allow these little sins. Actually, Jesus kind of called these guys out on doing this back in Matthew 23:24. He actually called the hypocrisy of the Pharisees out in a lot of places, but he said, "You blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Like, he's like, you're just picking in these little things out when you've got this big obvious thing right in your face. Guys, gossip is just as bad as sexual immorality. Being critical of each other, it's just as bad as abortion. And when I say bad, I mean it's sin. Sin is sin. They're all equal. They're all harmful. And here's the reality. For all the focus we put on, oh, those people are sleeping together and they're not married, I'm not justifying this. It's bad. It's harmful. God doesn't want you to do it. For all the focus we put on abortion, I've yet to have somebody come up to me and say, oh, I was really, really hurt and I don't know if I'm going to go to church anymore, or I don't go to church because that person got an abortion. I don't go to church because that person was sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. I've had a whole lot of people come up to me and go like, that person was talking about me badly behind my back, and it hurt me. And I'm not going back to be a part of that, if that's what church is about. That's the damaging part of it, is we fool ourselves. The enemy fools us into believing this isn't that bad. Did God really say that? Same thing he did to Eve. It's not that bad. And all of a sudden you start thinking, and we're challenged with this kind of stuff every day of our life, right? I just had an instance, all right? I was in the process of selling our vehicle. And, you know, to my knowledge, like, there was no mechanical issues with this car. And like we had gotten all the service up to date, and I could say that totally, you know, like, yeah, this car is running fine. We don't have any problems with it. We don't know anything's the matter with it. So it's sitting in our driveway for a couple weeks, and I'm about to do the sale this day, and I go to start it, and the battery's dead. Not like totally dead, but like it's not turning over. And I'm like, oh, great. And I'm like looking around, and like, you know, the dome light, it's like this. The tricky ones, like where it's like it's got three different settings, and if you like it's either automatic or it's on, it's off, and you know, like the boys would always hit those by accident, so like I have to move those. I'm like, okay, maybe that's what it was, you know, but in my mind I'm like, okay, it's not that big of a deal. Like I jumped it started, I'm like, you know, it's a used car, it's like it's not supposed to be perfect, even if it needs a new battery, you know. And it's like, and when I said like it didn't have any mechanical problems, like, you know, I meant it at the time. So, I mean, you know, we're selling it now. Like, I can justify my dishonesty all I want. Now, what I ended up doing, because I was convicted and I actually listened to God, I'm like, okay, I'm going to take it to Les Schwab. I'm going to get the battery tested just to make sure. If there's a problem, then whatever. I'm going to buy a new battery. If there's not, then good. I can honestly say, yeah, there's no problems with it. And so I went and got tested. Well, praise the Lord, there was no problems with it. It was just, you know, the light or something got left on. But all that to say is we have those decisions every day of our lives. And the enemy would want you to think, this isn't that bad. This is really bad. So that you do that very thing that he can have a field day with in your life and cause harm to you and cause harm to others. If God says not to do it, you better believe when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the price not only to forgive you of it, but so you didn't have to keep doing it. And don't let the enemy trick you into thinking otherwise. Amen? All right, he goes on in verse 29 and he says, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus, he's brought to Pilate. He wants to know what Jesus is guilty of. And the religious leaders really can't answer that question because first and foremost, they've got no evidence to prove him guilty of anything. And then the second reason is what they were finding him guilty of, blasphemy. Pilate could have cared less about that. He didn't care that like he was claiming to be their Messiah. So they really have nothing. And in their response in verse 30, what they're basically saying is, just trust us. He's done some bad stuff, all right? Like they're not interested in him being a judge. They're just like, just do what we say and be the executioner of him, all right? Now, and apparently at this time, they didn't have the authority to basically execute him himself. You know, like I said, by the law, for blasphemy, for cursing God, you could execute someone. How do you guys know? Would they execute people? Stoning, that's right, which is important, because we're going to see here in a second. I'll follow that up later. But apparently, and we know through history, there were points during the Roman occupation where they took away their rights to actually enforce, like, capital punishment. And so this must have been one of those instances. So they need Pilate to do it for him. Now, his initial response in verse 31 is to tell them, you know, this sounds religious. Just go handle the matter yourselves, since they really weren't giving him anything to convict him on. But we know from Luke 23 that they eventually did make an accusation against him that would have concerned Pilate. This is Luke 23, verse 2, and it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute or pay taxes. Was that true? No. He actually questioned him on that, like, because, you know, they gave him a coin and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he's like, whose face is on this? And he's like, Caesar, right? And he's like, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And, you know, so he didn't say that, but they're accusing him of forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And then the second thing, which would have been concerning to Pilate, in saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Because the Romans didn't want anyone to challenge their authority. So that would have been kind of concerning. Now, historical accounts tell us that the Jewish religious leaders would have had a reason to believe that Pilate would treat their request favorably. If you guys know any of the historical accounts of Pilate, he was not a good dude. He was all about his power, and he was pretty ruthless as far as maintaining it. And he had kind of connived his way. He was a former slave, but he married like Caesar Augustus's daughter, I think it is, and kind of like worked his way in a sneaky way to political power. And he did everything he could in his power to keep that. But here's the thing. Rome was really concerned with peace being maintained in all of the areas they had conquered. And he had already blown it twice with the Israelites. The first time when he came in as their leader and he led this big processional, he went ahead and brought a bunch of like statue heads. Maybe you've seen that like in Roman or Greek things, like statue heads of Caesar, which is not a good thing to the Jewish people because that's seen as an idol, right? And so he brought them to the temple, and of course that didn't go over really well, and there was a big old bloody riot. And so that caused issues. He got a warning from Rome for that. Second thing he did was, he's like, you know what? I'm going to be a good leader. I'm going to build these guys an aqueduct. I'm going to make them real happy. Problem is, I don't have the money to do it. So I'm going to take it from the temple treasury to do it. That left him a little PO'd as well. So all that to say is he's on the political hot seat. He doesn't want to do anything to upset the people. And so like they're in their minds, they're probably thinking like, yo, well, he's absolutely going to want to listen to what we have to say. Now, on all of that, or, you know, beside all of that, here's the key part of this verse that you need to pay attention to is verse 32, where John says that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Because if you guys have been following us through John, you remember Jesus's prophecy back in John 3:14-15, where he says, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." And what he's referencing there is being lifted up on the cross before it ever happened. And going back to how the Jews would kill him, if they had been able to kill him, how would they have done it? By stoning. But that's not what he prophesied. So again, this just shows that everything happening here, Jesus is letting this all happen. This is all God's will. There's nothing being forced upon him. He's willingly going through all of this. And he goes on in verse 33 and he says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus, said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" So this is what would appear to be, again, if you know your gospel accounts, Jesus' second appearance to Pilate. If you know the first time when he was brought to Jesus, or Jesus was brought to him, he didn't want to have to accuse this person that appeared innocent or sentence this guy to death, but he also didn't want to make the people upset. So he realizes he's from Galilee, and the Roman official that was in charge of Galilee was Herod. So he's like, "Oh, great, I'm going to send you to that area, and he can deal with you." Well, what happens? He goes to see Herod. Herod's like, "I don't find anything guilty with this guy." He sends him back to Pontius Pilate. So his problem isn't resolved. And he questions him again. This appears to be the second time he's come to him. And he questions him regarding this accusation that the Jewish leaders brought against him of proclaiming himself to be a king. Now, Jesus' response here, where he says, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Like, the idea is there, he's saying, do you really want to know the answer to this question? Are you just asking because, you know, the people told you this? And maybe you've met people like that. You ever met somebody that they're having a conversation with you, and it's clear from right in the beginning that they don't really care what your answer is. They're just looking for a reason to ask their own or answer their own questions so that you get to know what their opinion is. I've run into people like that when talking about God on several occasions. They already have their mindset what God is or who he should be, and they're just looking for the opportunity to tell me that opinion. They don't really care what I have to say. And in those situations, more times than not, I just like to end that conversation early to avoid getting into this just everlasting, you know, discussion or argument or whatnot. If people really want to hear, they're going to listen. They're going to want to talk about it. And actually, you know, I found out that I can be one of those worst people with my wife, actually, because we in pre-marriage counseling, I remember our pre-marriage counselor basically doing a communication work with both of us, because how many of you guys know communication is important in life, right? Especially in your marriage, right? So what he did was he's like, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. Nobody gets to talk unless you take a pencil." And so my wife took the pencil. She started talking. And so, like, of course, I'm like trying to, he's like, "Shh, don't say nothing until you get the pencil." So like my wife's talking, I'm doing everything I can not to say anything. And she's done. He's like, "Okay, now give Chris the pencil." And as soon as he gives it to me, I start answering like, and he shuts me off. And he says, "Wait, I don't want you to say anything other than repeat what she just said to you." And I couldn't do it. Like, because I was so busy. And he's like, well, he pointed it out to me, but he, and it was true. He's like, "See, this is what people often do. You're so busy thinking about how you're going to respond to what she's saying, you're not even listening to her. So here, we're going to do it again. You're going to give her the pen, and she's going to say what she has to say, and then she's going to give the pen back to you, and you're going to repeat to her what she said to you, all right? And then you will get a chance to say what you want to say, and then we'll do the same thing back and forth. But I don't know if you guys recognize this. We can be that way, where we're not very good listeners of other people. We almost have to be intentional about it to really do it. But I challenge you guys, be a listener, all right? This world has plenty of talkers. I always encourage introverts. I'm like, dude, there's lots of people that like you to hear their voice. There's not a lot of people that listen, so you are a gift from God, all right? Embrace it. All right, okay. All that to say is, Pilate's like, you know, Jesus kind of challenges him, do you really want to know this? Because, and the thing is, the answer would have been different for Pilate versus the Jewish people. So it was an honest question, because here's the thing. Pilate was asking him if he was king, as in, like, he was coming to kind of establish a reign here on earth. And so his answer to Pilate would have been like, no, I'm not a threat to you. I'm not a threat to Rome, because Jesus didn't come to do that in his first coming. That's his second coming, all right? But to the Jewish people, his answer would have been yes, because he was their coming king, the Messiah that they had been waiting for, all right? So he goes on to say, let's see, where am I at? Verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So this response of I'm a Jew is like basically showing that he's like, I'm not Jewish. I don't really care about this religious stuff, like they're persecuting you at. I don't really care about that. But seeing how they turned you over to me and they want you to die, you must have done something wrong. Like, what is it that you did that was so wrong? And verse 36, Jesus answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So in responding to Pilate here, he makes it clear, basically what Pilate would have cared about, like he calms his fears in making it clear that my kingdom is not of this world. You don't have to worry about me coming and challenging your authority. Like, my kingdom, and that was a truthful answer, because where does God's kingdom start? It starts in heaven, right? I mean, he is going to come and rule and reign on this earth one day, but his kingdom originates in heaven. It's not of earth. And he kind of follows up by saying, if my kingdom were here, my people would be fighting for me. Like, my kingdom's a kingdom established in peace. You know, he's like, you don't have to worry about me. So, and again, Pilate has no reason to find him guilty of anything. And he's calming his fears here, basically saying, I'm not a threat to you. You don't have to worry about me. And he would have understood that. And then in verse 37, Pilate responds with another sarcastic question. So you are a king? Like, because imagine, in his mind, you know, he's thinking of Rome and all its power and all its authority. And here this guy is that's been beaten to a pulp probably already, like bleeding, and he's in restraints. And he's like, what kind of king are you, basically? And Jesus answers that question. He says, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. Basically, you're right, I am a king. But for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth or wants to know the truth listens to my voice. So he affirms, I am a king, but I came as a king with one specific purpose, and that is to reveal to people what truth is. And you guys might say, well, what is that truth? Well, God's word. What it says about God and how he feels about us. What it says about us in our depravity, in our nature to do what God tells us not to do, in our need to be saved from that depravity, our need for someone to pay for all the sins we've done, and the amazing love God has for us as displayed by his son, who came and lived that perfect life that we never could and died a sinner's death that we deserved in our place on that cross. That's the truth that he came to reveal to us, to help us understand, to help us live in our lives when he comes into us, all right? For anyone that's willing to hear his voice. Now, the caveat to that truth, or you receiving it, you hearing it, is that you're fully submitted and surrendered to what that truth is. And what I mean by that is, some people say, well, yeah, I want truth. I want to know what truth is. I just having a conversation with somebody recently. I want to know what the truth about God is. But what I always like to point out to him is like, okay, Well, does that mean that you're okay with who God is and what that truth is he wants to reveal to you? Or does it have to be in line with what you think that truth should be? Because if you've already established in your mind what truth should be, and let me just clear it up, that's based off your feelings. Like, I feel like truth should be like this. Problem is your feelings are deceitful. You need someone to establish truth for you. But if you've already established truth, then you're not going to see God's truth, or you're not going to hear God's truth through his son Jesus, because you're not willing to listen. But he's God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of you and me. He's made everything. So if anyone knows what truth is, it's him. And he gets to dictate what that truth is. And what the good news is here that Jesus is saying, and that he came to bear witness about the truth, is if you really want God to reveal himself to you, he is more than willing to do it. If you really want to know what truth is in this world, what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, you can. But you need to be willing to listen. And we don't get to decide. We just receive, and we let Jesus explain it to us, reveal it to us, help us understand it. And he most certainly will. And Jeremiah 29:13, Jeremiah was talking to God's people who had turned away from him. And he says, God through him said, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. And if you look for God wholeheartedly, you will find him. He's not going to hide himself from you. But Pilate, he wasn't interested in Jesus' spiritual kingdom or the truth that Jesus came to share. He already had it in his mind. Basically, what truth is, as we're going to see here, because he doesn't give him a chance to respond. You know, for him, it was his power. You know, for him, it was Rome. It was Caesar. It's like, I don't care what truth you're talking about. This is what I know is truth. It's tangible. It's what I feel like good about, you know. And but that doesn't change the fact that his question that he asks there in verse 38, what is truth? That's a good question, right? Because before Jesus comes into our lives, we can't have that question answered. You can think you have it answered. There's a bunch of people out there in the world that would love to tell you what truth is. But the problem is that truth that they're telling you is based off of their feelings. It's what they think truth is. Because see, without a creator, without a someone or something that has the authority to establish a foundation that truth is built on, truth is arbitrary. Who are you to tell me truth? I don't like your truth because it affects the things I like and I don't like to do. So you know what? You can keep your truth and I'm just going to do my truth. And you know what that amounts to? Disorder. And that's what you see in the world out there. Disorder. Because it's all based on what you feel like instead of facts. But the God of order has come into this world to share that truth with you so you can have order in your life. So you don't have to wonder. So you have a firm foundation to establish your morality, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And there's no question about it. And Jesus came to help us understand it and help us apply it in our lives. John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, if you know my word and you live it, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from harming yourself. Free from wondering what's all this about. Free from wondering, is this thing that I feel is good for me, is it really good for me? Free from just all of that uncertainty. The God of certainty that is always consistent, that is always the same, that never changes, has come into your life to give you certainty. That is something to be excited for. And unfortunately, even though it was a good question, again, Pilate didn't give him a chance to answer, because it says, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. So after examining Jesus, he too finds no guilt in him. He didn't just find him not guilty of death. He says, I find nothing. There's nothing the matter with this guy. Again, a second bystander, Herod and him, both of them examined him after they found him guilty. And they're like, there's nothing the matter with this guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. But wanting to appease the Jewish people, he says in verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So realizing Jesus is innocent and not wanting to condemn him to death unjustly. Like, he invokes this custom of releasing a prisoner at the people's discretion. Now, he's anticipating that the crowd, and we know this from Mark 15:10, like, he basically, Pilate says that, it says that he understood that the religious leaders had wanted him dead out of envy. So he sees that they're persecuting him because they're envious, they're jealous of him, of the people following him. And he sees that a lot of the people see him as their messianic king. So he's thinking, okay, well, if I give them the chance to turn him free, they're going to turn him free. Basically, that's what he's thinking. But instead of sparing him, what does the crowd do? They condemn him, right? But also, that's because of the religious leaders egging him on, according to Mark 15:11. They're telling them, like, no, let Barabbas go, crucify him. So they choose this prisoner named Barabbas to be released instead, who was an insurrectionist, some of your translations say. Basically, he was somebody that led an armed rebellion against the Romans. So, I mean, he was a terrorist to them. And it says in Mark 15:7 that he's actually guilty of murder. So this guy's a bad dude. But whereas the Romans would have considered him a threat, the Jews would have seen him probably as like, well, yeah, he's done some bad things. He caused a couple riots that killed people and stuff. But you know what? He's a freedom fighter. He's trying to get us free. So we'll overlook that stuff. It's not that big of a deal. It's that whole, again, like, well, that sin's not that bad. It feels good, what he's saying. So we'll overlook that and we'll choose him. And interestingly enough, I don't know if you guys knew this, but Barabbas, that name means son of the Father. So the people willingly choose this sinful son of the Father, or this false, fake, not as good son of the Father, instead of choosing the one true son of the Father that they were all waiting for, that they momentarily, like just moments before, were like proclaiming to be the Messiah and worshiping him as he came into Jerusalem, and now they're turning on him. And we can look at that and we can go like, man, how would they do that? Why would they turn on him so quickly? But the thing is, as bad as that might seem, that's the same thing that a lot of people in this world are doing today. Whenever you choose something in this world over Jesus Christ, you're choosing a Barabbas. That's something that a lot of people in this world have chosen to reject Jesus. That's what they've chosen to do. Things that, well, this feels better. This feels good. It seems right. But it's not. God's made it clear it's not good. What they need is him. But they're choosing that anyways. It's something we can do as believers too, even after we're saved. Anytime we choose to give in to our flesh, the very thing God saved us from, those lusts, the Barabbas in your life, might be pain pills, might be alcohol, might be money. But anytime we choose those things where God said, this isn't good for you, you need me, you don't need this thing, anytime we choose that to give into that over him, we're choosing a Barabbas. So it's really not that far-fetched what these people are doing, the same things we struggle from that we need God to deliver us from and help us with. And here's the thing, as bad as it can kind of seem like, oh man, you know, this guy was guilty. He actually deserved to die on that cross. And Jesus had to go there in his place. We're just as guilty. We're all Barabbases, right? Sin is sin. Don't make a difference if he was guilty of murder. I've never killed someone, but I've done a whole lot of bad things. And the flip side of that is that this is what we rejoice in. This is what we're here celebrating. It's just like if any people should have got the magnitude of the sacrifice that was being made for them, Barabbas should have got that. I don't know if he did. There's nothing really mentioned about him. But he saw Jesus literally go in his place to a cross that was probably prepared for him, willfully, and die in his place for his sins. And he's done that same thing for every single one of us in here. Not because he had to, or he was forced to, but because we needed him to, and he willingly did it for you and me. He hung on that cross and paid the price for every sin that we've ever done or ever will do, because like Barabbas, no matter how hard we tried, we were not able to be perfect in ourselves, and we're all guilty of wretched things. And now we're all in this equal playing field. We're all as right as we could ever be in God's eyes. Amen. Justified, just as if you had no sin. And I encourage you guys, that's how we're to look at each other. Don't look at Barabbas as like if he was somebody worse than you. Maybe we were in our old lives. Again, that's before we knew that sin is sin, it's all bad. But not now. I don't care what you've done in your life, even if the world would say it's worse, it's just as bad as me. Like Paul's attitude, I'm the worst of all sinners. But because we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because we're as right as we could ever be, now as a family, we look at each other as God sees us. Not the imperfections that are still being worked out, because one day in eternity, we're all going to be together and those imperfections are going to be gone. Amen. And it's a process till we're with him. And we're all at different process, stages of process, but we leave that to God. We rejoice in who we are, not who we were. Amen. Amen. So here's what we're going to do to finish up. We are going to take communion to celebrate who we are in Christ. The point of communion, if you're newer to the church, this is something Jesus told us to do often, where we basically take a piece of unleavened bread or cracker, if you will, and it represents his body, and we remember his body and everything he went to, everything we're reading about in these last couple chapters, that it was done for us. Like basically, when his body was broken, when it died on that cross, through faith in him, through faith in what he did for us, like acknowledging the word the Bible uses is repentance. It's turning away from God and turning to him and acknowledging, Lord, I'm not perfect. I'm wretched. I cannot save myself. I need you to pay that price for my sin so I can be forgiven and I can be right in God's eyes, because a righteous God demands you to be perfectly righteous, to know him. And that's what God wants. He wants you to know him. That's why he sent his son. So it's acknowledging that to God. And when you do that, he comes into your life. He regenerates you. You're born again, like the Bible says, like as if you're being born completely again. You're new in Christ. You have a new body. Like you will have a new body in heaven one day, but now spiritually, you're not a slave to your flesh anymore. You don't have to do what he shared with us in the truth is being bad for you. You can say no, not by your power, but his spirit inside of you that helps you understand God's word, then live it out in your life. So we're celebrating that he's freed us from all that sin, all that harmfulness. And we're forgiven. Like when he sees you, it says in Romans that therefore there is now no condemnation. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to condemn yourself. If other people do it, you can just tell them, shut up. Well, maybe not that, but you don't have to do it, because it doesn't apply to you. It doesn't apply to you in God's eyes. And that's the only eyes that matter. You're guilt free. Because a huge price was paid for it. It wasn't swept under the rug. There is no sin anymore in your life, because God paid the price for it. And he desperately wants you to live in that new life, that new man. When we're doing baptisms out there, that's what it's symbolic of. When you go under that water, the water speaks of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and your old self going to the grave with Jesus, and you come out new. That's why we do it outside. We show the world what's happened to us inside. That's why he tells us to do that. And then when we take that cup of juice, we're remembering his blood, because it's his blood that was necessary to be spilled. That the wages of sin is death. And that blood represents that death. Again, it wasn't a half done thing. He said at the end of, right before he died, he said, it is finished. Everything's done. So you have all this complete confidence now of your salvation, of your going. It kills me when I see Christians that don't understand that, and they're like, well, I don't know if I'm really saved. What do you mean you don't know if you're saved? It's like, did Jesus die for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes, you're saved. You're saved. You know, this is the problem. I was just having this conversation with my family the other day, like why we struggle with this sometimes is because we go back to that mentality of thinking, yeah, but I know I'm not where I should be as a Christian. You weren't saved because you earned it or you deserved it. It was the contrary. You didn't deserve it. Let me clear that up for you. So what makes you think that you're staying saved because you deserve it? We always go back to that works mentality, and it's like, no. It was never it's based on everything that was done for you by God. That's your confidence. That's something to get excited for, right? I'm glad you guys are excited about it. This is why we're to do that often, because it's to keep us excited. of where we are in Christ. So we're going to take this. We're going to have the worship team come up, and you guys can do this on your own time. We'll have the prayer team around the room. If you need prayer for stuff, that thing I read, that's why we pray. Because through that forgiveness, we've been brought into this relationship with God, and He actually cares about us and wants us to involve Him in everything in our lives. And He listens. You know that He's going to hear you. You can have confidence. It says in Hebrews that He rewards those who seek Him in faith. You can believe. He loves me. I'm His son. I'm forgiven. He's going to hear me, and however He answers, whether I understand it or not, it'll be for my good, and I'll see that. So come up and get prayer. Rejoice in the fact that you're saved. And if you're somebody that has not received Jesus Christ in your life, do it today. What are you waiting for? Can you sit here and tell me you don't want the God of the universe in your life? Can you sit here and tell me you don't need to be saved from your sin? No. Come up and pray with one of us, and we will celebrate with you. And we've got a hot tub out there waiting for you to get baptized, all right? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for saving wretches like us, Lord. When I think about it, I'm so thankful, because I was not looking for You 20 years ago, but You were pursuing me. And I had many chances, and You never relented. You never gave up. You continually came after me till I came to my senses and I saw my need for You. And I never looked back from that day, Lord. I gave You my life. Not only just, I knew I needed You to save me, but I knew I needed You to be Lord of it, because I sucked at running my life. I needed the One that came to bear witness of truth, to lead me in that truth, to explain it to me and remind me of it every day. And You have been nothing but faithful to do that. In every decision I've made to just submit my life and follow You, it's only been good from it. Forgive me, Lord, when I don't follow You. But I'm so thankful You're so patient and merciful, and You're so good, such a good Father, to just gently correct me and get me back in the best place I could be. And that is with You and following You, Lord. And I pray we would just rejoice as we take these communion elements at what has been done for us, what is being done, and what's to come. Because it's a certain thing. We don't have to wonder about it. You said it in its truth, and we've experienced the fruit of it in our lives, Lord. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.